Speaking on 2 Samuel chapter 16 tonight. So if you have your Bible, you turn to 2 Samuel 16. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word with understanding and with obedient hearts. Help us to heed your warnings. Help us to hold on to the promises you give us in your gospel. Help us to hear your word and to do them. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Samuel 15 gives us a very dark picture of what's happening in Israel. David's house continues to suffer from the judgment of the Lord. Evil has risen up in David's own house. David's third son aims to steal the throne of Israel and to kill his father. And for 3 years, Absalom bided his time until he could return to Israel from Geshur, where he'd run there to escape punishment for assassinating his own brother. And it took 2 more years until Absalom was allowed into David's presence. And then for 4 years, Absalom campaigned against his father it says in 2 Samuel, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He fooled David. He took in the people and he turned their hearts away from David. And patiently, quietly, he set up a nationwide network of messengers, supporters in every tribe of Israel. And even Ahithophel, David's chief counselor, joined the conspiracy. So after 9 years, and it always amazes me how patient, how quiet, how slow this was. After 9 years, and a signal from Absalom in Hebron, an army, Absalom's army, descended on Jerusalem, and David fled the city. And this attack, and this danger, it's as if David were awakened. He begins to act like a king again. He flees Jerusalem not in fear of his own life so much as to protect Jerusalem and its people from harm. But it's a mess. It's a mess. And one vivid scene is in 2 Samuel chapter 15 at the end of it. 2 Samuel 15 at the end of it. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and they went up, weeping as they went. David, his soldiers, his household, fleeing Jerusalem in the night, fleeing through the eastern gate of the city, and they're crossing the brook Kidron, trudging up the Mount of Olives, trudging toward the summit. And it's a catastrophe and a mess. And it looks as if, the sinful plotting of Absalom, the foolishness, the blindness, the gullibility of the people, the sins of David, all of these things are mounting up, and it's going to bring about the destruction of David, David's house, and the kingdom. The covenant between the Lord and David will be undone. And then in the end, if Absalom is successful, the whole nation is subject to this wicked king. He'll be the king. But the Lord reigns. His throne is established in the heavens. His dominion rules over all, including this mess. And Israel is his people. David is his anointed. And the Lord did make a covenant with him. I realize this introduction is a bit longer than usual, but I hope this consideration of the rule of God and his providence will be of some help in these troubled and troubling times. I realize we're coming back together again, and the COVID pandemic is still with us, and there's a lot of fear. So I wanted to look at this particular topic in relationship to David. So what happens here is it's a mess, but the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is over all of this. And in a Psalm 33, David writes, Psalm 33, verses 8 to 12, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And later, David's son Solomon would include these two sayings in the book of Proverbs. The lot is cast in the lap. We don't know what a lot is nowadays. Think of it like dice. The dice is cast in the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. And the other proverb that's in this collection that's striking is, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. And so what are we being told? We're being told many things in this. But among them are these five things. Number one, the Lord brings to pass whatever he pleases. The Lord brings to pass whatever he pleases. Number two, he controls things and events down to the tossing of dice. And he directs the hearts of people. When the Proverbs talks about the Lord turning the king's heart like a stream of water wherever he will, Solomon is not talking just about government, the government of nations. The idea is that if God controls the hearts of kings so easily, how difficult would it be for him to turn the hearts of little people like you and like me wherever he wills? So in Psalm 33, David also wrote in verse 15, Psalm 33:15, he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. What kind of world do we live in? And we're all kind of like modern 21st century Americans, and we have a certain view of what the universe is like and how it works. I got sick in the last... I'm sorry, I was watching too much TV news. And I must have heard the word, we're going to follow the science. We're going to follow the science. Science will solve this. Science will... Science. What kind of world, what kind of universe do we live in? And to me, it's amazing. This is the world that was created by God. This is the world where God speaks and it comes to be. It didn't end with creation. God spoke and there was light and darkness, and plants, and animals. God spoke. He spoke it all into existence. And we're still living in this universe, in this creation. So when God speaks, things happen. It's very mysterious. And sometimes I think we are so taught, and we are so educated, that we see this world as a place of causes and effects. And all of these things, we track things backwards from effect, causes to effects, and that's how the world works. But God speaks, and whatever he pleases, he does, and it happens. So point three, he brings to pass whatever he pleases by his will, his word, and his power. So it speaks, and it will happen. Several centuries later, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and we are reminded by God, Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Sometimes we talk about God as if he's the greatest thing in this world. But see, then we make him another thing. And he might be the greatest thing, but what God says is, there is no other. I'm God. There's none like, there's nothing like me. You haven't seen anything. You can't even understand me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. This is God. This is our God. This is the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is also God. And together they send us the Spirit, and the Spirit is also God. So four is God declares the end from the beginning. And then we kind of logic that out, and we say, well, that's, of course, he knows beginning and ending of all things. He just knows all things. He's omniscient. But he can do that not because he sees into the future. God knows what will happen. He knows the end from the beginning because he's the one who brings it to pass. Cornelius Van Til, Reformed theologian, one of his favorite questions, I think, was, does God know what's in your bedroom drawer? Does God know what's in your bedroom drawer? And all good Christians will say, of course he does. And his question was, how does he know that? Well, because he's omniscient. And Van Til's answer was, no, because he decrees all things. He made all things. Last point, which is quite wonderful. He does all these things not as some kind of impersonal exercise of will, power, and wisdom, but he does all these things out of a heart that blesses his people. Psalm 33:12. That's why David prays to him, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So in the last verses in the Isaiah passage, I'm jumping around a bit, I hope you're following all right. The last verses in the Isaiah passage, 46:12-15, God speaks to his people and he tells them that even though they are stubborn and far from righteousness, he is bringing salvation to them. Isaiah 46:12-13, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The heart of God is such that he wants to save his people. It's a heart, we use the word so often, steadfast love. This is who God is. So when David and his household step out at night into darkness, and David is once again being chased into the wilderness by a wicked enemy who is an abyss of sinfulness, and he has the resources of all 12 tribes of Israel at his disposal, when that happens, the Lord is in control. He brings the council of nations to nothing, and he frustrates the plans of the people. And David has not been cast aside. The Lord has come to David, as sinful as he is, as ruined as he is, the Lord has made a covenant with him, and David is the Lord's anointed. The Lord is directing his steps. So when David steps out into the night, the path that he takes is the path that Jesus and his disciples will take 1,000 years later. After Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron, walked to the Mount of Olives. At the foot of the mountain in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, would pray in great humility and anguish before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, before he was taken by the mob, before he was tried by Pilate and crucified for us. David has not been cast away from God's presence, and the Lord has not taken his Holy Spirit from him. Instead, the Lord uses Absalom's treachery to wake up the faithful and exercise their humility. I love Pastor Dan's prayer. He said that one of the first things we should do at times like this is to consider, have we sinned? We need to examine ourselves and confess. Exercise humility, faith, and love to expose the wickedness of wicked men and judge them. Right? And that's been a theme throughout 2 Samuel. All these terrible things are happening, but one of the reasons why they're good is wickedness gets shown up, gets exposed. Remember Amnon? Amnon was the crown prince, David's first son, right? And he attacks and violates his sister. Amnon is the one that Absalom assassinates, kills. Can you imagine if his wickedness hadn't been exposed? If Amnon had become the king of Israel, what kind of horrible nation this that would be? But the wickedness is exposed, and Absalom's wickedness is exposed. And the destruction and the damage being done there, God is over all. And God is doing all this to glorify himself and his Messiah in the work of salvation. So, back to chapter 15, review. So as David is fleeing Jerusalem, he meets Ittai the Gittite. Children, if you want to have fun, say that five times fast. Ittai the Gittite. And 600 soldiers from Gath, they're all Philistines. Which is amazing in itself, right? Because the Philistines were a longtime enemies of Israel. Zadok and Abiathar, David's chief priests, and the Levites who brought the Ark of the Covenant with them. Hushai, the Archite, an elderly counselor, David encounters them. And the amazing thing, of course, is the Lord is over all. The Gittites are Philistines. They stayed with David, even when David encouraged them to leave. David encouraged him, he said, why don't you serve the king? In other words, why don't you go and serve Absalom? Because the Gittites were foreigners, and they'd only been with David a short time. Since yesterday, David said, he's exaggerating. It was just for a short time. You owe me nothing. But being Philistines and foreigners, they're not Jews, right? So what are they? They're Gentiles. Yet Ittai and his men will not leave David. They're drawn to David, the Lord's anointed, and they're drawn to the Lord. So Ittai swears his loyalty by the Lord who lives. Just as all the nations of the earth are drawn to Jesus, the risen Messiah, the Lord who lives. These Gentiles are drawn to David and stay with him. The priest thought the ark might be of use to David, but David urges his chief priest to return to Jerusalem to serve David as spies, and he wants the ark to remain there as well. Why? He doesn't say, but it's pretty clear that the Lord wanted it in Jerusalem. We read the Psalm of Ascents, Psalm 132. And for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. But beyond that, David will not depend on the ark for his safety. Instead, David humbly trusts in the Lord to bring him back. In 15:25-26, it's amazing, right? David says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. David's humility. The Lord is forming him inside out. But if the Lord says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And what's David acting like? David is acting just like Jesus. Just as Jesus would humbly suffer for us, 1 Peter 2:23 tells us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, David is acting just like Jesus. He's a miniature portrait of imperfect, sinful, but he's like Jesus, who is without sin. David left the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, just as Jesus would leave the temple behind when he left Jerusalem to go to the cross. When David learned that Ahithophel betrayed him, just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas, David prayed that the Lord would make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness. He prayed as he approached the summit of the Mount of Olives, where God was worshipped. And when he reached the top, I wish I could snap my finger. When he reached the top, after that prayer, there's Hushai coming over the other side to meet him. His old friend. Now all of these men, Ittai and the men of Gath, along with their children, Zadok, Abiathar, and the Levites, and Hushai, all commit themselves to David. They commit their lives and even their children to the Lord's anointed. Just as the people do in the great Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, where the psalmist says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day that you lead your forces, in verse 3. This is when Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110. And tonight we'll continue with 2 Samuel 16. And in this chapter, we'll meet five men. I was always fascinated by that book. I keep seeing it on the bookshelves, Five People You'll Meet in Heaven. Or have you heard of that book? I don't want to buy it. I have a sneaky feeling it's, you know, but a title fascinates me, Five People You'll Meet in Heaven. Well, tonight you get five people you're going to meet in Jerusalem. Two we've discussed before at length, David and Absalom. And the others are Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, Shimei, a kinsman of Saul, Ahithophel, grandfather of Bathsheba, and counselor to David and Absalom. If the Lord reigns and his dominion rules over all, if the Lord declares the end from the beginning and he accomplishes all of his purposes, then when faced with crisis and with the providence of God, what should a person do? If that's what the universe is like, if that's what our God is like. Or in the case of at least four of these men, what should you not do? And we'll look at them one at a time in the passages that record the history in chapter 16. Again, my apologies for the length of the introduction, but I wanted to go into the sovereignty of God and see how that ties in with David and what's happening here in 2 Samuel. Okay. So the first one, and these four men each have a fault. The first one is Ziba. And when confronted with the sovereignty of God and that God does what he wills, what Ziba does is misuse providence. Here's the passage. And what characterizes what Ziba is doing is let's read the passage from 16:1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said today, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." I'm quoting a cynical politician whose remark has turned up everywhere on news programs in the last decade. The famous saying is, "Never let a serious crisis go to waste." Never let a serious... Have you heard that? I can't be the only one who's heard it. Never let a serious crisis go to waste. And at its worst, what that means is that when there's a serious crisis, you can use the turmoil, you can use the fear, and you can use the confusion to get away with things that you normally couldn't do. It's a very cynical thing to say. And that quotation comes from 2008. But Ziba proves that the idea has pretty much existed for millennia. Ziba was a servant for Jonathan, Saul's son. And when Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, and after David became king over all Israel, David called Ziba, 2 Samuel 9, to find out if there was anything of Saul's house that David could show the kindness of God to him. And David had made a covenant with Jonathan, and what David had promised is that he would protect and provide for Jonathan and his house forever. It's a marvelous thing. So David promised this, and now that Saul is dead, that Jonathan is dead, the house of Saul has fallen and collapsed, so to speak. He wants to do good for the house of Saul, just as he promised. And Ziba identified Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, a man who'd suffered crippling injuries as a child. And David took Mephibosheth into his own house and gave the young man all that belonged to Saul as an inheritance. So David was very generous with Mephibosheth. He's the last descendant of Saul. And now that David and his household is fleeing from Absalom, Ziba comes with provisions for David and his household. Provisions they desperately need. Food, right? Fruit, wine, acid. Right? And how thoughtful, how thoughtful. Ziba is very thoughtful, and he's taking advantage of this frowning providence to get Mephibosheth's wealth. See, David is a little suspicious too. Notice he asked the question, and where is your master's son? Now what does he mean by it? Why is he saying, where is your master's son? Well, Ziba's master was Jonathan. So the master's son is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. And then what happens is that Ziba says something that's, you know, really doubtful. But he says it anyway. Well, see, Mephibosheth remained back in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth, the guy you did so much good for, the guy you were taking care of, he stayed back in Jerusalem. And he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. See, now that David has been kicked out, and Absalom is going to overthrow the throne, he's looking forward to getting Saul's kingdom back to him. And if you really think about it, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Absalom, who's the son of David, give the kingdom to, give part of the kingdom anyway back to Saul's grandson? Makes no sense. But Ziba had done so much good for David. David was under so much pressure, and he was. And you have to remember, David is trying to escape from Absalom at this point. Right? And so what happens is, he just says, "Okay, that's terrible. I'm taking all the stuff that Mephibosheth now owns, has inherited. I'm giving it to you. You've got it because you've been good to us. You've provided us with all these good things." Calvin preaches 9 pages about the first 4 verses of 16. And he talks about the dangers of listening to flattery, the importance of looking into matters carefully before making judgments, and the need to submit humbly when God sends trials. 9 pages. And the substance of the application is echoed in the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good faith, good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. So what's happened here is Ziba has essentially not let this serious crisis go to waste. He's managed to trick David into giving him all his master's inheritance. Right? And then, unlike Ittai and the Philistines, Ziba goes back to Jerusalem. So what does that mean? It means he's playing both sides of the fence. Right? He goes back to Jerusalem. If Absalom wins and David loses, well, he gets to keep the inheritance of Mephibosheth. If David wins and Absalom loses, well, he's a good guy. He's the one who helped David and helped him survive in the wilderness. Right? That's Ziba. Next, David encounters Shimei. And Shimei, what's he doing? He's misreading providence. I hope you know at least a little bit about what happened with David and Saul and Mephibosheth and Ishbosheth. I hope you remember some of that. This is a case of the world according to my word. The world according to my word. So Shimei, think about what he's saying. When King David came to Bahurim, there came a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He's cursing away at David. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right-hand side and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." What's happening here is Shimei is looking at what's happened, what the Lord has brought to pass, and he's decided to read Providence. And he says, well, the reason why you're in this fix, David, is because of all the blood, the bloodthirsty things you've done. My masters were killed, Saul, Jonathan, all this. But what's wrong with that? None of it is true. Shimei is completely misreading this. It is true that David is a man of blood. David was involved in the murder of Uriah, remember, and also the death of some of his soldiers. But he's not guilty for killing Saul. In fact, what? David specifically tried not to kill Saul and saved Saul's life several times. David didn't kill Jonathan. Jonathan was David's beloved friend. He had a covenant with Jonathan, which he was honoring even now. David didn't kill Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth, the other descendant of Saul, was killed by his own officers. David didn't kill Abner. David didn't kill any of these Saulites, these descendants of Saul or Saul. But in Shimei's mind, he's got it all wrong, and he's cursing out David for this. He's completely misreading Providence. Then Abishai then Abishai, verse 9, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog, why should Shimei, curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. And this is Abishai's typical answer. Let me kill somebody. Let me take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord... And this is an astounding answer, right? Because David is under so much stress and so much pressure, right? He's being chased by his own son who wants to kill him. He's being chased across the wilderness, right? He's under so much pressure. And C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation, which I'm very guilty of. Very often we excuse our sin by saying we were tired, we were ill, we're under a lot of pressure, we're under distress. And then you say something like, I really wasn't myself. I really wasn't myself. And C.S. Lewis makes a really good observation. He says, no, that's when you've discovered what you're really like. But here's what David is really like. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. David really believes in the sovereignty of God. If he is, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse? For the Lord has told him to. The Lord has told him to. And I submit. I humbly submit. But David, what's the matter with you? Shimei is completely wrong-headed. His reading of Providence is just wrong. So David, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along. It's almost funny, right? While Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him. You can always picture that. And cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. He doesn't give up. And the king, and you can just feel this, right? And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. There he refreshed himself. We often quote Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we fail to read through to the next two verses. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The third person is, again, Absalom. Shimei is misreading providence grossly. The world according to my word, part two, is Absalom. He's defying providence. He's defying providence. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, and I want you to listen to what happens now. I want you to think, how does Hushai use words to control Absalom? Okay. Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend, to David? Why did you not go with your friend? He's suspicious." Hushai is a longtime friend of David, but he's coming to Absalom and saying, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." You see what's happening here? Okay. Hushai shows up, "Long live the king, long live the king." And who does Absalom think he's talking about? Absalom. He's talking about me. Then when Hushai says, "Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai says, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be." Well, who is the Lord chosen? Who is the anointed of the Lord? It's David. Who did the people choose? It's David. Okay. "And with him I will remain." So what Hushai is doing is basically using, and he's not even doing it, I don't know how deliberate he is, but he's awfully clever. He's using Absalom's vanity. Absalom is a vain man. Remember his hair? He would cut his hair and he would weigh it. He was so beautiful and handsome. This is Absalom. And so he's using Absalom's vanity against him. Hushai's tactics work because Absalom was so hung up on himself. Right. So, Absalom, and by the way, Absalom, actually all of these men, there's something that marks them all. There's many things that mark them. One thing that marks them is they don't refer to the Lord. They don't consult his word. They don't pray to him. They don't seek the priest. You see what they're like? So Absalom pretty much, almost more than defy providence, he denies it. Okay. The last one, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is ignoring providence. Again, the world according to my word, part three. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel. So Absalom, who's all hung up on himself, turns to Ahithophel, says, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Now, what's happening here, I want to say this as delicately as possible. When one king succeeds another, one of the things that the kings of the world would do, the new king would sort of like inherit the concubines of the previous king. It doesn't mean that they would, you know, it doesn't mean that they would go in and have sex together, but it does mean that in a way they belong to him. What Ahithophel has told Absalom to do is go into the concubines of David and take them. It's pretty gross. Right? Why does he ask him to do that? Well, because you'll make yourself a stench to your father. What does that mean? After you do this, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. You've become a stink to your father. There's no reconciliation after this. Now, why does he want that? Why does Ahithophel want that? Well, for a couple of reasons. One reason is he wants to strengthen Absalom's hand. If there's no turning back for Absalom, then all the people who are supporting Absalom against David, there's no turning back for them either. He's trying to force the issue. But the other possible reason why Ahithophel is doing this is Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And David took Bathsheba. And David got Uriah, her husband, killed. And this is Ahithophel getting vengeance for his family. He's ruining the king. So those two things are happening, but the other thing that's happening is, again, the judgment of God, the word of God is coming to pass. Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells David, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Where are the concubines housed? The top of the palace. In other words, where this where the concubines are housed is where David first saw Bathsheba and where his sin began. Sin is hard. It's awful. It's a mess. But here's the other thing. How do you figure Ahithophel was consulted? The counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. How do you figure that? Why did Ahithophel advise Absalom to do this? Because now that Absalom has done this, he's cursed. What he's done is he's broken the law of God. This isn't a man who gives counsel like the word of God. He's just given counsel to Absalom, which violates Leviticus, which violates Deuteronomy. A man does not lie with the wife or the concubine of his father. Absalom is, he's cursed. What's the penalty for it in the Old Testament? Death. Such a mess. I'd like to point out that none of these men we've talked about, except David, none of these men seem to have sought the face or the ear of God. There was no word from priest or prophet. There was no prayer. There was no friend who remembered and reminded them of God's word. And you think about David, what's one thing that's marvelous about his life, throughout his life, he has friends, Jonathan, Abigail, Nathan, Abiathar, who constantly remind him, this is what you need to be doing. This is what God said you should do. This is what God said you should be. And David constantly checked with God, right? To see what God wanted him to do. None of these men are doing that. None of them, and not one of these men have remembered, or they don't seem to remember, they aren't saying it, that David is God's anointed. God said it. So when you set yourself up to do things like this, you're going against God and against his anointed. And Israel is not a nation like other nations, but Israel is the people of the Lord. They belong to God. One closing observation. I saw this in one of my readings this past week. This is from Blaise Pascal. When you look at all these men then, and all the sin that they're getting into, all the foolishness that's happening, it's a warning to us. And by the way, these men, in a way, are sin writ large. You get my point? So you can't miss. This is sin. This is awful. But what you mustn't say is, well, thank goodness that's not me. Oh, yeah, it could be you, and the sin is being writ large. So you consider and you think, is it possible that I'm doing this? Is it possible that I'm sinning? But the other thing about it is the grace of God that lies over all of this. Because David is God's anointed, and God's purpose is to use him for the salvation of the nation. And God's purpose is to save David. David is being redeemed. And this is a huge difference. Okay. There are only two kinds of men I read. This is Blaise Pascal. I would say it in French. I would try to show off, but I know I screw it up. There are only two kinds of men. There are only two kinds of men. The righteous who believe themselves sinners, and the rest sinners who believe themselves righteous. And it's a question we can all ask ourselves. Because if you come to the gospel, it's just a wonderful thing to know that we are all sinners, but Christ has given himself for us. He has died for us. And we become righteous in him. We're righteous, but we all know we're sinners, and we all believe we're sinners. The danger that you might suffer is you're a sinner and you think you're righteous. And no man is righteous before God. And so you need to consider, what is Christ saying to you? He's the one who comes to you and says to trust in him. Because if you're a sinner, you need his righteousness. The fact that he died for you, it's him, the righteous one, who sacrificed himself for us. And we did this wonderful thing. Although that wafer we had, I just troubled me a little bit. But it's still a wonderful thing. We eat the bread and we drink the cup because his body is broken for us and his blood is spilled for us. And he reassures us. We are united to him, and he reassures us, and he blesses us in the taking of communion. So it's been a good day. I'll close now with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, your word is so rich, and there's so much there to consider. Father in heaven, we've talked too much about too many things, Lord. We pray that your spirit might be merciful and kind to us, Lord, and that it would help us to remember those things we need to learn, to remember those things that would lead us further along the path to holiness, that would lead us to salvation, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would be kind to us. We pray that we might not be like these men who misread, who misapply, who ignore you, the one who is Lord over all, the one who brings all things to pass, the one who has sent his Son, his beloved Son, as our Lord and our Savior. We pray that we might not ignore these things, but we might pay close attention to them, meditate upon them, Lord, embrace them, and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life which comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.